set up for today. But I'm going to preach a message about communion. And it's a message God laid on my heart even before I was here last time. And so I realized this morning that I was going to be doing this. And so God has allowed that to stay in my heart for these 3 weeks or so. And so we're going to do communion at the end of church. Does that sound okay with y'all? Okay. Yeah, I can sure do that. Sure, absolutely. So children's church can go down if they want to right now, and they can go back to the back, and we're going to continue in the Word. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking to them about church etiquette and church foundation, and a lot of things that the Corinthian church were doing were good, but a lot of things they were doing needed help and needed some direction from Paul. And this is one of those areas in chapter 11 you've heard it quoted often in a communion service. And there's one portion of this that I want to bring out as my text this morning. It's chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. And this is going to be the foundation kind of the message today. But just to let you know that we're going to be talking about communion itself and why we celebrate it. And not so much why we celebrate, but how we got to this point with so much about communion. Chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So let's pray. Father, we just pray that you bring truth to your word today. I pray that we glorify you, glorify your son Jesus. We thank you, God, for our time in your word. And we pray, God, that you would bless it. May it minister deeply to us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So many of you maybe grew up in church and you grew up with communion. I did. My daughter did. And from the time that I was old enough that my parents said, do you know what it means? And I said, yes, I know what it means. From that time on, I began to take communion every month. But clearly, I believe there's a portion of the church that maybe recognizes communion and maybe a little bit more needs to be said about what really it entails. Now, some of you might have grown up in churches, especially from other denominations, where you had closed communion. Does anybody know what closed communion is? You know what closed communion is? It's a communion that only the members of the church, of that church, can take. Now, in this church, we practice an open communion, as do all the fellowship churches of the Assemblies of God. We practice open communion. What's the difference between closed and open? Well, open means we have specific requirements from the Word of God for taking communion. Closed communion means you need to be a member, either baptized into the church, have received church membership in order to receive communion. In fact, I was once refused communion because I wasn't a member of the church that I went to visit. And how awestruck I was that I thought, I'm going to church, I'm going to celebrate the Lord Jesus, who we all supposedly serve together, but I can't partake of communion because I'm not a member of that church. And if you've been in that camp, you may have kind of seen this in your background this morning, and we're going to bring some light to how we got to a closed communion. And there is a reason. There is a reason why some denominations, some different churches hold closed communion, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But because communion is such a pillar of our faith, it's one of the two sacraments that Jesus asked us to do. Communion and what else? Shout it out if you know. Water baptism by immersion. Those are the two things that Jesus said that you should do. He told us whenever, like in that verse 26, he said, whenever, but let a man so drink of this, or eat this bread, drink this cup. Because when he does, he shows the Lord's death to come. So he wants us to remember this, to do this in remembrance. But the other thing is baptism by immersion. He said, go making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the Great Commission. So the two things that Jesus asks us to do are baptism by immersion and communion, or remembering the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you might get a word or a phrase of that. Neither one is right or wrong. It's just the way people have grown up knowing it. Some people from other faiths call it the Eucharist. Okay? Same thing. Same thing. The Eucharist is a name given by man to envelop the cup and the bread. Doesn't make it wrong, just makes it different. Okay? But when we talk about communion today, we want to think the Lord's body. That's what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What is it? It is a sacrament. It's to be taken as one has fellowship with the Father. In the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, if you're going to look up the word communion, the first meaning is, it is an act or instance of sharing as thoughts or feeling or religious or spiritual fellowship. We can have communion together as believers. I can come down and we can have a meeting after church and we can all sit and we can visit. We can have a great time talking about the Lord, talking about each other, what we're going through. That's considered communion. Having communion with somebody else. Then we have the act of communion, which is a religious or a ceremony that we have in spiritual fellowship with our Father. Now, the key to communion is exactly what Paul addressed when we are to do it as a fellowship with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That is the premise of communion. What's interesting about communion, and you find it in the New Testament, I want to have Lance go ahead and bring up John chapter 13. In this instance, if you remember the Lord's Supper, the night of the Passover, they had this big Passover meal, and all 12 disciples were there, but they hadn't done the Lord's Supper. They haven't done the bread and the cup yet. Let's read about what happens, because one person of that 12 disciples group left. Verses 27 through 30. Now, after the piece of bread, that was the bread, by the way, that Jesus gave to Judas Iscariot, right? He who dips with me, I'm going to give him a piece of bread when I give it to him. It says, when he gave him the piece of bread, Satan entered him. One of the saddest statements in the whole Word of God, I think, is when John says, Satan entered Judas. Okay? Just as a byline there. Then Jesus said to him, being Judas, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So one of the things that we want to just set as a precedence there, that Jesus also set as a precedence, is he sifted his disciples so that only the true believers were there to be part of this commemorative service. Are we on the same page here? Judas had left. He was the traitor, the betrayer. Jesus wanted to make sure Judas was gone before communion happened. Okay, you know what? It's clear to me this is a special thing. Even Judas was there when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. If you go back and read the word. But we clearly see Judas has left. John, being right next to Jesus, by the way, because Jesus leaned on him and said, who is it, Lord? He was right next to Jesus. He heard all of this and remembered the scenario and the timing of this thing. The only other person that wrote in the Gospels was Matthew. We don't know where he was in the Lord's Supper. No one knows. But clearly John has an intimate part with Jesus in this. So, what does communion and baptism by immersion have in common? Well, it identifies us with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism more so, because as you go under the water, you identify with Christ and his death going to the grave, and as you come up out of the water in newness of life, it represents Jesus' resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. But in communion, what we're recognizing is Jesus being willing, by his body being broken and dying for us in the bread, and then his blood giving us life, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are represented in communion. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It talks about the identification. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So clearly we see that John that Paul here in 1 Corinthians is talking about the fact that there is an identity to the cup and to the bread when it comes to communion. That's what communion is. It's a identification of Jesus in his resurrection, or his death and his resurrection. Now, what is it not? Because I think it's fair, I told you that you might have grown up with a closed communion. And that's based upon two different, I'll call them philosophies, or they call, you can call them theologies, but two different philosophies of different faiths. The first one is transubstantiation. How many have heard that big word, transubstantiation? If you've gone to Bible college, you've heard it. What it means is that, simply this, when you partake of the cup and the bread, that they miraculously become the physical body and blood of Jesus as they enter your body. That's what it means. Transubstantiation. There's a particular faith called the Catholic Church that believes in transubstantiation. That's why, number one reason, why you can't take communion if you're not part of the church. Because you don't understand their theology about what it represents. So the body and blood automatically and miraculously, supernaturally become the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus as you put them into your body. Which to me is totally anti-scripture. Because what does the Bible say in the Old Testament, even in the law? You shall not consume blood. It is the life. Right? So to me, it's already wrong when you say that we have to have the physical blood of Jesus in us. That stands against Scripture. The blood is the life. It's a sacred thing. Even to the Jews, that's part of God's law for us, is to always recognize that life is in the blood. Now, there's another term called consubstantiation. Has anybody heard of that term? That term means that what happens is the presence of Jesus Christ exists in the cup and in the bread. And when you consume the cup and the bread, that you consume the presence of Jesus Christ. Another theology by Protestant churches in the mainline faiths, such as Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians, especially like Wisconsin Synod or Missouri Synod Lutherans, are very strict, very closed about their communion services. Why? Because this is what they believe in consubstantiation. It means that the presence of Jesus exists in that receptacle that we have there. And that when you take the bread in your hand, the presence of Jesus is in that bread. When you hold the cup in your hand, the presence of Christ is in that cup. And when you consume that, you consume the presence of Jesus. That is also false teaching. But it was man's way of controlling who could observe communion. It was just a man law given by men why they would close communion off to those that would just kind of come walking in on a Sunday morning and want to take communion. So what is our stance as the Assemblies of God and other non-denominational Pentecostal or charismatic churches? We feel that our Bible tells us that it's a symbolism, that the bread that we hold, the cup that we drink, is nothing more than a physical symbol of an act that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. That is scripturally supported, because Jesus said, take this bread, for this bread is the symbol of my body. This cup is the symbol of the covenant in my blood. These are just tokens that are given to us. There's nothing special. If you were to, after our communion service, partake of the things that we had for communion that were left over, there would be nothing wrong with it. You didn't break any sacred law. Why? Because they're just symbols. Do you know my brother is a missionary in Cambodia? And they don't have the luxury of grape juice in Cambodia. They drink grape Kool-Aid. That's what's in their cup. They don't have the luxury of unleavened bread. So they find whatever bread they can find in the marketplace and they use that for the communion. It does not matter what you use for your communion service. What matters is what it represents. You should go home. If you're waiting for once a month to do communion here at Friendship Assembly, you're waiting way too often to have communion with Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong with you having an altar at home or a time at home after a meal even where you have bread and you have grape juice and you observe that with your family, parents with young children. You should teach your kids about communion that it is a household thing. It's not just a church thing. Men, as high priests of your own home, are more than able and by God blessed to give communion. Why? Because every time you do it, what are you doing? According to our scripture, it says that when we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's the reason for communion. Now, I don't want to take away the sanctity of communion or the ceremony of communion because it's important that we all have the right heart, and that's the basis of my message this morning. Are we on the same page so far? It is something you can do at home. We have had communion at home as the girls were growing up. Delphine and I still will have communion at home. Now, it's not on a kind of regular basis, like we have to do it every week. Now, you guys have chosen the second Sunday of the month. Our church does it on the first Sunday of the month. It doesn't matter when you do it. It doesn't matter what part of the service you do it in. It's just that when you do it, are you remembering what Jesus did for you? That's the bottom line. And you, as a believer, need to reconcile that before you pick up the piece of bread and you take the cup. And we're going to be doing that just before we do our communion service today. It is not the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ, as some would teach. In all four Gospels, Jesus refers to the bread as his body and the cup as his blood. Did the disciples actually partake of Jesus' blood and body at the Last Supper? No. It would have been a sin for them, an abomination for them to ingest human flesh and human blood. It would have been against the law and against God's law. So why would we think that we're doing it today? Because we focused so much on the temporal and not enough on the spiritual. But let me tell you the scripture that some churches get hung up on that teach these two other doctrines about transubstantiation and consubstantiation. It's found in John chapter 6. He says this in verses 54 and 55, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Wow. There we go. "And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." How many of you feel like you could feel some confusion in that, what Jesus is saying? And to the crowds that were listening in that day, they were hearing something completely new that they had never heard before. And so when Jesus is saying, "My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed," they're thinking here and now, not in heaven, not the heavenly, not the spiritual. Jesus constantly, during the parables, during his teaching, was trying to bring man from a physical plane of belief to a spiritual plane of understanding who he was. This is no different. What Jesus was saying is that his body was going to provide nourishment for our souls, the breaking of his body. Why? Because his body had to be broken for our salvation. He needed to humble himself, right? He needed to have his blood shed for the remission of sins. For the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So we know that both his body and blood were necessary at Calvary for our redemption. Because, why? Because Jesus had to die as a man. This is the theology that you need to grasp this morning. Why is Calvary important? It's important because Jesus was all God and Jesus was all man. If God only died for us, then God couldn't take away the federal headship of sin of man. If it was just a man who died for us, then that sacrifice would be imperfect. But we know because Jesus wasn't brought into this world in the normal way with the uniting of a man and woman, but Mary was impregnated with the fullness of the Godhead in the womb, we knew Jesus, because he came forth from a woman, could identify with the human nature, but he was fully God because of his entity that he possessed. So I want you to make sure if you forget other things, remember this. Jesus was all God to satisfy the Father. and he was all man to identify with us. Truly, he is the bridge. And the book of Hebrews calls him our mediator. Okay, we're on the same page so far. It's important we understand why Jesus said his blood and his body were drink and food. It's because he needed to identify with us in our physical nature of sin in order to redeem us. But the gift that he gave was different. I want to take us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was buried after he died. On Resurrection Sunday, are we all on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday? He rises from the dead. He goes out of the tomb. I think Jesus rose out of the tomb before the angels rolled away the stone, personally. They often say the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could go in, right? So I believe Jesus comes through the tomb. He is glorified. He is completely glorified in his body. We find out scripturally that he can go through walls. We find that out. It's written about that. So Jesus leaves. The angels are there. Women come with the spices. Who is going to roll away the stone? Stone's already gone. They look in. There's nobody there, but there's angels there. And the angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. Go and tell his disciples he will meet them in Galilee. So as they began to leave, it says that Mary Magdalene remained at the tomb. Does this sound familiar to you? And she wept. And she wept and she wept because this one who had done so much for her, she had 7 demons that Jesus casted out of her, and she followed him faithfully, I think, right through the crucifixion and through his burial. She saw where he was buried clearly because she knew exactly where to go to the tomb with the other people that were, the other women that were there. And all of a sudden, behind her comes this man. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And so she turned, and God had hidden Jesus' image from her, and she said, "Sir, if you be the gardener, tell me where he is. If you've taken his body away, tell me where he is. I'll come and take him away." And Jesus says one word, "Mary." And she said, "Teacher, Rabboni." And I can imagine what happened next, because Jesus, in his next statement, says, "Don't cling to me." What was she doing? She was grabbing a hold of his feet and not letting go. If the man that you followed faithfully for those years, who had done so much for you, was killed and was buried and rose again, and now you saw him again, I'd be hard-pressed to let him go. I'm not letting you out of my sight again. I'm not letting go of you. You died once. I'm not letting this happen to you again. And you can imagine Mary as she clung to him and as she cried over him because of the joy in her heart seeing her Savior. Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me." Why? The clue that in the next verse tells us this. Jesus says to Mary, "I have not yet gone to my Father." Okay. What was Jesus going to do? If the sacrifice for sin was complete at Calvary, which Jesus said it is finished, right? All had been done, all had been completed for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice. He gave up his ghost, he was buried, he rose again. Why does he need to go to the Father? Here's the reason why. Hebrews tells us that on this earth are the shadows of the things in the heavens. That as there is a temple on earth that God would exist in, there is a temple in heaven that God exists in heaven. That's the foundation. That's the essence of what happens here on earth. That is the foundation of it. In that altar, there's an altar. On that altar, there is a mercy seat. There's a place for a blood sacrifice. If what we see today in the temple, what's described for us in the Word of God, is exactly a shadow of what is in heaven, that means that there is a place for atonement in heaven. Are we on the same page so far? There is a place for atonement in heaven. If there's a place for atonement in heaven, that means that a sacrifice needs to be offered and the blood needs to be put on the altar for an atonement for sin. Are we still on the same page? Because the Old Testament law is a shadow of what's in heaven. Why did Jesus need to go to his Father? This will all make sense to you. He was going there to offer the spiritual gift of his life at the altar in heaven. The debt that you owed God for your sin before you knew him was not just a physical debt. Its main emphasis was spiritual. How do we know that? Because when we get saved, our body doesn't change. Have you ever wondered how ironic it is that we have this salvation experience and we feel so good, and yet we look in the mirror and go, yeah, but nothing changed. I don't look any different. Why? Because the debt for sin was not physical debt. It was spiritual debt. If the debt was physical, guess what? Calvary would have been all that was necessary. Jesus' death and his resurrection would have finished everything. But he needed to offer that gift in heaven to his Father. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I am going to my God and their God. Why? To finish spiritually what he started on earth to complete. Are we good with that? Are we okay with that this morning? Jesus needed to offer in heaven what he accomplished on earth. That's the reason that Mary couldn't cling to him. It wasn't that Jesus was imperfect. He was perfect in the place that he was, but there was something yet that needed to be done. If you can imagine, she did not want to let him go, but she said, I have to go, and I have to go to my Father so I can come back. Tell my disciples I will meet them in Galilee. Promise. But I got to go to my God. I have to go to my Father, their God and their Father. And that's why this whole thing about communion is so important for us to recognize. It's not the physical blood and body of Jesus alone that is representative. It is the spiritual representation that Jesus gives us at the throne of God. And when Jesus presented his sacrifice, you can imagine with me, God is sitting on the throne in the essence of his being, in spirit. Jesus comes, he says, Father, all that has been accomplished, I offer my perfect sacrifice for the redemption of men. And he places that spiritual gift on the altar, and it satisfies the debt that God placed on man. Amen. We should rejoice because Jesus followed through spiritually with what he did here on earth. Amen. So Jesus goes to heaven. He does this whole thing. He submits himself to the Father, submits the gift to the Father. So now you may ask yourself, all this has been said. I hope you kind of, with me, learned a few things as we got ready to kind of go through some of this. But why then is it so important that we have the right attitude to receive communion? And we're going to be doing so in a few minutes. So as I go through the rest of this message, I want you really just to take time in yourselves just to kind of just reconcile things with God. If you know you're holding something back from God, if he's asking you for something, this is the time when God says, reflect. Let a man examine himself. We saw that in the text this morning. Why do we do it? 1 Corinthians 11:26, our beginning of our text this morning. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're doing. When the brothers this morning give you a piece of bread, and they give you a cup, what you hold in your hands is not the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't possess the presence of the blood and body of Jesus. It is a symbol or a token of understanding, saying, as I hold these things, I understand what Jesus did for me. Are we clear? Everyone that's here today has the opportunity to accept communion today. I am not the judge of the communion service. Only God is. It's between you and God, not you and the pastor. Not you and any other elder in church. It's between you and God. Secondly, we identify with the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse from sin. Let's go back to Hebrews. I have just a short portion of verses from Hebrews chapter 10. One of the greatest chapters, actually, in Hebrews that talks about the sacrifice of blood. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. What was the blood meant to do in the Old Testament? It was meant to cover sin. King David in the Psalms would say, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is not known anymore. It wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats could wash away sin. It could only cover sin. Jesus came to complete that. Verse 12 through 14, same chapter. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Sanctification, another big word we use in the New Testament church today. Sanctification means this daily separation of yourself for God. There are two types of sanctification, by the way, if you want to take down a couple of notes. Number one is instantaneous sanctification. That's what happens when you are first, when you first come to believe in Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross received instantaneous sanctification. How do we know that? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Clearly, he was ready. He didn't have to have communion. He didn't have to have be water baptized. He wasn't baptized as an infant. He was a sinner. Jesus came on the cross next to him. He recognized who Jesus was, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's that belief statement that he gave, Jesus. And we know that all it takes for us to be saved is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God sent him to this earth to die for our sin. That's really how simple it is. With that statement, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He says that. He says, "It's done. Today you'll be with me." The thief on the cross didn't know how soon that was going to be. They were going to break his leg so he would die soon after Jesus died. So the thief on the cross received this instantaneous sanctification. Then there's a second one. It's called progressive or practical sanctification. It's what you do every morning to say, "Jesus, help me live my life for you today. Show me where I need to be better. Show me where I'm strong. But show me the weaknesses that I have that I can protect those weaknesses, that I can live a better life for you today than I did yesterday." And clearly, all of us as believers should be saying that at some point with Jesus, saying, "Lord, I know that yesterday was a good day, but I want to be better today. I want to be better. I want to be more sanctified today, more set apart today, more holy today than I was yesterday." So that sanctification comes for all, not just the Old Testament. The Old Testament were sanctified by promise. We are sanctified by faith, right? By grace through promise, by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Promise, the Messiah is coming, Old Testament. Faith, the sacrifice has come. Just got to believe on him. But it's all by grace. And we are all sanctified. Verses 19 and 20 in that same chapter. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Remember, the holiest is not the temple, not the church, not Friendship Assembly. The holiest is in heaven. "Having been able to enter with boldness into the holiest place," the presence of God. That's what it's talking about. We have the right to go and to petition God in the holy place. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Let's talk about that in verse 20. "By a new and living way which he," Jesus, "consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." Jesus makes it possible for us to go to heaven in the spiritual realm and to petition the Father in Jesus' name. We can go to the holiest of all. Before, man couldn't do it. The high priest had to do it. Man was separated from God. No man can see God and live. But Jesus, who is our mediator, sits at the right hand of God. And the Bible says in John that he is our advocate. You know what he sits there and he does? We make a mistake and Jesus says, "Father, I know that one made a mistake, but you know what? They believe in me. They trust in me. Forgive them." Because the Bible says in 1 John 1, 9, 1, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Jesus is our advocate for those things. So we can feel like we can come into the presence of God. In conclusion this morning, it says in verses 28 and 29, "But let a man examine himself," or a woman examine herself, "so let him and let her eat of the bread, drink of the cup." You notice that Paul doesn't say eat of the body and drink of the blood. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I think we've come a long way today of discerning what Jesus has done. Amen? There shouldn't be any question in your mind at all what we're doing when we observe communion. And that's the way God always intended it. So I want you just to bow for just a moment. In just a moment, I'm going to have the brothers come. And they're going to distribute the elements to you. We call them elements, but we're going to distribute the cup and the wafer to you. When they do that, I want you to hold them, not as the blood and body of Jesus Christ, but I want you to hold them as tokens, as reminders of what Jesus has done for you. My kids grew up in a time when bracelets were held, and it said WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? It was a token. That every time we looked at that bracelet, we'd say, oh, what would Jesus do? When we hold the cup and the wafer in our hands, what we're saying is, what has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? The youngest members have just joined us, so once you guys find a place to sit, so let's just go to prayer for just a moment. Father, thank you that we can take the end of the service today. We can observe communion and have fellowship with you. And remember, O God, what you did for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, how grateful I am that you give us this opportunity. And now, Lord, we take a moment to examine ourselves. Look into our heart, Lord Jesus. Help us understand these things we hold or will be holding are for our remembering. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Brothers, would you come?